Good evening. If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 2. We will endeavor to pick up where we left off last week in our study of the life of David. Before we get started, I just want to confess something to y'all tonight. I'm not worthy to teach God's Word. But technically, if we think about it, none of us are even worthy to hear it if it wasn't for His grace and His mercy. We've been studying in Sunday school. It's been tremendous about God and how holy and how just He is and how sinful we are. Not to make us feel bad about ourselves. That's not the intent. It's to make us realize how great and how gracious and how merciful our God is, that a holy God would have fellowship with defiled and sinful men. That He would send His Son to be that propitiation, that atoning sacrifice, that mediator to reconcile one with another. And I tell you what, as we learn, and I'm thankful, and I am putting out a plug for Sunday school. It's been tremendous, a tremendous study. I'm thankful that we have a God that is full of compassion and mercy. I need it. I'm not worthy. I do not deserve His grace or His mercy. But thankfully, He chose fit to give it to me. And I thank God for that. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 28. We're going to pick up where we left off. And verse 28 reads, "So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You help us tonight as we study Your Word. God, that we would recognize our faults, that we would see truth, that God, You would grow us in grace and knowledge that we can better serve You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here we see, after this battle, most of us have been here. We know what's taking place. We know the context. There was a great battle between Abner and his army and Joab and his army, Ish-bosheth's, which was Saul's son, his men and David's men. And here we see where Joab calls off his men. They immediately stop their pursuit of Abner. Abner pleads with him and says, "Look, we're kin." We saw a change of perception with him in what was going on. Why? Because all of a sudden he had lost a bunch of men. He was in a bind. So he calls Joab to stop and reason and say, "Hey, look, all this that we're doing is foolish." Now, we got to understand, as Joab responds to this, he's not showing, as we've already mentioned, any signs of weakness here, but I would say that he was acting wise. Why? Because most of this was senseless. Any of y'all ever been on a school ground when y'all were younger? Somebody called you out and you had to fight just to prove that you wasn't scared, and really you didn't want to fight, but you had to. And how foolish is that? We see that happening on a regular basis, and we see it here in our text. And thankfully, Joab was wise enough, or should I say man enough. What's the Bible say? When we've been offended, what are we to do? Are we to offend back? If someone comes up and slaps us on the cheek, what are we to do? Retaliate? Go get our stick out the truck? No, we're not. We're to be like Christ. And thankfully here we see that Joab was man enough to be able to stop. Now look, we said Joab had some problems. We're going to get to that eventually on down the line as we go through this study. There's a big difference in between backing off and letting things go. And we see right here he backed off, but what he did not do is he didn't let this thing go. He let a root of bitterness grow within him till eventually he acts out on these things that are in his heart, and we see tragedy from that. Look at verse 29. "And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim." Here we see where after Joab stops his advancement, Abner wisely leaves the wilderness of Gibeah. Now I say wisely, why? Because if he would have stayed there, no telling what Joab would have done, More than likely, he left in order to return home, but he also probably was motivated, what? To get as far from Joab's reach as possible, knowing that he knew what kind of man he was dealing with. Remember, before he killed Azahel, and he tried to convince Azahel to go after somebody else, what did he say? How can I stand before who? Your brother Joab. He knew what kind of man he was dealing with. So he knew, more than likely, without a doubt, that Joab could change his mind at any minute and continue the pursuit. So what does he do? He wisely, what? Gets as far away from him as he possibly can, retreats back to safety. Here we see that even after this great defeat, these men were able to retreat back to Mahanaim where they had left Ishbosheth. One commentator said this was roughly a 28-mile trek. Now, I say that. Now, some people say, what difference does that make? I'm just wanting us to realize what kind of men we're dealing with here. To go fight a battle, get in retreat, kill men, and then trek on back all through the night 28 miles on foot. Because the Bible said they did what? They walked. Right? They wasn't riding horses. They didn't get in the back of somebody's pickup truck. These were tough men, extremely tough men. Look at verse 30. We're going to move through the narrative because a lot of this is just flowing and we got to move with it to keep up with it. And Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Azahel. Now here we have record of Joab taking inventory of his losses. Now, we understand that during this fight, the Bible says that this was a great battle, a sore battle. And here we see that 20 of David's men were killed during this fight with Abner. Now, if my math stands correct, every time I say that, I look at Brother Darrell because I know he's thinking in his head. Joab only lost 7 men in this battle. In this actual fight, in the battle. Remember, 12 were killed when? In the contest prior to the battle. And then Azahel was killed while he was chasing Abner at pretty much after the battle, after they had retreated. So during the actual major battle, he had only lost 7 men. Which, in all respects, was not that bad, was it? Considering the Bible says that this was a great battle. Look at verse 31. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 70 men died. There's a big difference, is it not? We see here that Abner and his men were badly beaten by Joab and his men. Now, does this necessarily mean that Abner and his men didn't know how to fight? No. Does this Can we automatically assume that Joab and his men were that better of warriors than Abner and his men were? You know, more than likely, a lot of these men trained on the same grounds. They were from the same places. Now, I understand one might have been from Bethlehem, the other from Gibeah, and this, that, or the other. I understand that. I know they were from different tribes, but we must understand that they were all from the nation of Israel, right? Y'all understand that? They were kin. Remember, that's what Abner started calling into play after he got his tail whooped. He said, man, we're all brethren here. We're all kin here. But more than likely, they all trained the same way. I also did the math on this, and 18 of Abner's men died to every one of Joab's men. So in other words, Abner suffered a great loss. As a matter of fact, he lost 18 times as many men as Joab did. And in looking at it, I got to thinking to myself, what was the difference here? What made the difference? Was it just skill? I'd have to say probably not. Y'all realize that God has gifted men and women for certain things? But that gift that God has given us, if God was to withdraw His hand from us, how beneficial would that gift be? Now, we looked at Azahel earlier. Remember when he was chasing down? He was gifted. I mean, that wasn't normal for a man to be able to run like a gazelle. Joyce corrected me, said it wasn't a deer, it was a gazelle. Said it was, they're two different things. I say they're the same thing. Fast is all I can say. Whether he said a rabbit, gazelle, whatever it might be, it was faster than the average man, right? Light on his feet, able to go up mountains and this, that, or the other. And the thing is we saw in him that gift that he had was used of the, he used for the Lord, but at times we can allow those things to get what? It's us in trouble. And we see that was the case there with him. But here in this battle, what was the difference? I'd have to say without a doubt, God's hand was upon who? David and his men. Even though David wasn't here, who were these men representing? David. And God was for them. Look at verse 32. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem, and Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at break of day. Now surely they dealt with the other dead that was there, but here we have special record of them burying the body of Joab's slain brother Asahel. They brought him to his father's sepulcher, which was in Bethlehem. Now we don't have any record of who his father was, but we do know that his mother, y'all remember her? I can't hardly say her name, so I'm not going to say it again. I'm not going to butcher it again. But his mother was David's sister. So after burying the dead, Joab and his men traveled through the night and returned to Hebron at the break of day. Now I looked up these distances and they're pretty much the same. This was, I mean, we got to realize, here they are. They just fought. They just marched. They just did all these things. Then they had to contend with the dead, burying the dead, carrying them back out. Now they travel what? Did they take ease? Did they relax? Say, hey, let's go down to the malt stand and go get us something and we can take a break from all this battle and all this fighting that we've been doing. No, we don't see that. Now we said more than likely that Abner had a little motivation behind him. Why? Because he didn't want to tarry his stay, knowing that he was still in close proximity to Joab, which can turn on him at any minute. But I wonder what the haste was here. More than likely they were eager to return to who? To their king. To the one that they were representing. Why were they eager to go back to David? They wanted to let him know what had taken place in this great battle. I would imagine on one hand, think about this, Joab. I would imagine on one hand he was grieved. Don't y'all think? Probably not only grieved, but angered, disgusted. Possibly, like we learned about this morning, he may have been what? We don't know for sure. He may have been murmuring and complaining. Oh, I wish I would have had my, I wish the sun wouldn't have went down. I would have had my opportunity. I could have settled this. What was in his heart? We know it's in his heart because eventually the actions come out. I would imagine on one hand he was grieved. On one hand he was angered by the unexpected loss of his brother. But on the other hand, he was probably excited about the fact that he and his men had such a successful battle against Abner and his men. Because, I mean, they whipped them, and they whipped them bad. 303 score. How many is that? 360? To what? 20. A big difference. That's a big defeat. Some would say, how is that even possible? There's records of greater and better defeats than that. We've read already, I remember last week we went back to Chronicles and we read where some of these men, one man was able to slay over 300 men at one time by themselves. So we see that more than likely as they head back, they were excited to see David to give the news, but on the same token, Joab was troubled. So here we are, turn to chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. Just continue on through the narrative. Verse 1 says, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger. And the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." Evidently, even though David's men had been extremely successful in this first battle, this did not put an end between the war between him and Ish-bosheth, which we understand David reigned in Hebron, the Bible says, for 7 years. Remember, it says that this was in the second year of Ish-bosheth's, and he reigned 5 more years, evidently, until he died. And during this time, there was no peace between the two. You know, the Bible says you can't have two masters. Y'all realize that? Why? Because you'll love the one and hate the other. So here we have, in the same nation, I understand it was divided. I understand that this was a small war taking place between the two. I think more so because of people behind the scenes stirring the pot. We've already looked at that. David was not trying to advance his cause. He wasn't trying to gain ground. I say Abner was the aggressor here in all of this. He was the one really technically that was leading. Ish-bosheth really wasn't the leader of all this. Abner was. And during this time, there was no peace, and the war carried on. More than likely, because we don't have any accounts of it, there was not any more big, great battles like that we just read about. More than likely, it was just small skirmishes here and there. Trouble here and there. Contention. Y'all realize we don't have to fight to be at war one with another? We don't have to physically fight. We can be what? Opposed to one another and have contention with one another and be at war with one another. Notice that our text says that David waxed stronger and stronger. And the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now, all of us in here hopefully understand and we know that David was chosen by God. Was he not? Why was he chosen by God? Was it because of the qualities that he possessed? Was it because of what he had done? We've been learning that in Sunday school. It wasn't any of those things. It was because God, what, called a man to represent him to be king that God would make covenant with and that God would keep covenant with, because God is faithful, and all David was a vessel. David was chosen by God to be Israel's next king, and because he was, Abner and Ish-bosheth were fighting against him. Because the Bible says that there was war between the house of Saul and between the house of David. They were fighting in futility. Turn to the book of Acts right quick. New Testament, Acts. The books of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 5. Now I say these two were fighting in futility. Acts chapter 5, let's start reading in verse 24. Acts 5, 24. "Now when the high priest and the captains of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Now, we understand the context here. Most of us are familiar with this, right? We know what's taking place. "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name?" What name were they teaching in? Huh? In the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus. "And behold, You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Not only were they preaching, but they had called them out for what they had done, right? They didn't like it. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey what? God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now notice here in verse 33, we see a change here. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to do what? To kill him. There was war here, right? Conflict. Between who? Those that heard and the apostles that were speaking. So, to the point that they were ready to do what? Commit bloodshed or murder. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, that had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. In other words, he steps up and says what? Hold up a second. Let's separate here. Let's get this thing figured out. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do is touching these men. In other words, stop and think about what you're wanting to do. For before these days rode up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas. Now think about that. Now let's before we go on, let's think about the context that we're looking at with David. Was David a rogue? Did he all of a sudden come up with the idea that he was going to be the next king? So he started gathering an army, and all of a sudden Saul persecuted him, he fled, and all this just kind of died out. Is that what happened? No. Quite the opposite happened. David never promoted himself. He was, what, banished. He was put into exile, and while in exile, what, men went to him, recognizing his leadership. Not that he called forth. So let's go. Let's think about that in the back of our mind for a second. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing and drew away much people after him, and he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So in other words, what Gamaliel is saying is, remember what had taken place. This isn't the first time there's been an uprising. It isn't the first time some man has come about with some kind of following. And if you recall, all these other followings did what? They kind of faded away. They didn't amount to anything. Listen what he gives, the counsel that he gives. And now I say unto you, refrain from killing these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, what? It will eventually come to naught. In other words, it will eventually turn into nothing. It will not go anywhere. But if it be, he gives them what? The contrast here, the ultimatum, in other words, if this is of men, it will come to naught. But, on the other hand, if this uprising be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Now, was Gamaliel wise? He was wise. His counsel here was true. It was right. Lest happily you be found even to fight against who? God. Who was Abner and Ishbosheth fighting against? I said their fighting was in futility. Why? Because they were fighting against God. Who was going to bring David's kingdom to pass? Who had made a covenant with David? God did. Proverbs 19 says this, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. That shall come to pass. Back to our text, verse 2. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Hanamon, the Jezreelitess. Even though David had multiple wives while he was running from Saul, it seems that he had no children while in exile, at least not any sons that we know of. Now, think about that for a second. I was thinking about that as I was studying this, and who is the one that gives the womb life? God is. Now, we ought to understand that more than likely, in the wilderness, David had many wives. We know that. Why he took Abigail. We see all of the things that had transpired, things that were not right, but God hadn't opened any of those wounds according to what we have. But we see here that the firstborn, at least of the sons, none could have been daughters, may have not been mentioned, but no sons were mentioned except those that were born after David is in Hebron. Here we see that his first son was born in Hebron. And we'll come to find that even though God blessed David tremendously, let me ask you this. According to what we've already studied, had God blessed David tremendously? He had. And even though he did, David's sins, I want us to understand this, had serious repercussions. You say, what sins are you talking about? All his sins. I understand they were forgiven. But look, our sins bring forth what? Consequences. Always. There's baggage that comes along with it. His sin of having multiple wives and a mixed family brought about great heartache and turmoil for David. But not just for David, but also for the rest of his family. And also for the nation. Now, hopefully we understand that we cannot possibly operate outside of God's prescribed plan and expect not to have any serious side effects. Now, I know that's probably not the best word to use, side effects, but technically that's what happens. When we operate contrary to what God tells us to do, God lays out a plan. Now, look, I'm not saying that we're to be legalistic. Because we can bog ourselves down with things. We can go to the Old Testament and start looking at all the dietary things and say, well, look, we understand there has been a transformation that Christ came to put away the first covenant. Why? Because it had fault. Y'all remember we looked at that a couple weeks back in the book of Hebrews to establish the second. And I thank God that through Christ we have liberty, but we don't have a license to sin. There's a big difference. And when we operate outside of God's prescribed plan, we ought to expect to have trouble. On the other hand, when we do things the way that God has designed for us to do, we will find that things work out a lot better, not only for us, but also for those that are around us. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am by no means saying that if we do everything right, we will never have any problems. That's not what I'm saying. That's not the case here. What I'm saying is if we do everything wrong, we should expect nothing but problems. Right? I mean, if we do everything wrong, if we do everything contrary to God's word, why should we expect God to bless us? I'll give you an illustration. I was talking to a guy the other day. This is something carnal. We had a duck lease, and we lost it. And I asked God to bless everything that I do. I need help. I need mercy, and I need grace. I was talking to this other guy. He's like, man, why don't you just go hunt it? Nobody's hunting it. I said, how can I possibly ask God to bless me to go do something that I know is illegal? I mean, that makes no sense. And it wasn't Luke that was trying to get me to go. Although he probably thought about it, as I did myself. But y'all see what I'm saying? If we are doing what we know, for him to know to do good and to do it not, the Bible says what? It's sin. And how can we expect God? We learned that this morning. God cannot fellowship with sin. Light and darkness does not fellowship. It can't. In other words, you turn off the lights, and guess what? The light flees and darkness takes over. You turn on the light and darkness has to flee. They're not both together. Now, I know some of you can technically say, yeah, we can put a dimmer switch and get it on. Light is light and darkness is darkness. You know what I'm talking about. I don't need to muddy things up. We must understand that God's ways are always the best way. Always. And His ways are meant to benefit us, not hurt us. So if we live according to His plans, I say without a doubt, we will surely see that things are better for us and are better for those that are around us. Just think about this. If we lived in a world where everyone always obeyed every command of God, could y'all imagine that? I don't think we could. I started thinking about that. I'm like, man, that would be weird because it's so contrary to what we know. Could you imagine a world with no crime, no lying, no lust? A world where every man truly treated his neighbor as himself and loved the Lord with all his being, do you think that would be a better place to live? Come on, be honest. If you didn't have to worry about this one taking advantage of that, why? Because they were looking out for you just as they were looking out for themselves. Nobody was selfish. Everybody was what? Wanting to please the Lord. It'd be a better place. We take that in relation with David's marriages, and we see that David's out the will of God. Did God still bless him? Yes. You say, how could that be? I thought light and darkness can't fellowship. Let me ask you this. Did God ever bless you? So you telling me the only reason He blesses you is because you're perfect and upright in everything that you do? Because if you say that, then you are a liar. That's what the Bible says. Let's move on. And his second son, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third son, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. David's second son was Chileab. This name means to be like unto his father. It carries with it the idea that the son had all the features of his father and was just like him. And we don't have a whole lot mentioned of him. His third son, we know a lot about, right? Absalom. And ironically, his name means for his father's peace. That didn't work out too well, did it? We'll find that David's third son killed his first son for raping one of his sisters, and then Absalom, his third son, revolted and tried to take David's kingdom away from him, along with other things that I'm not going to talk about right now, we'll eventually get to. But if anything, he was not. He didn't bring his father peace. He brought his. Remember, David cried out, "Oh Absalom, oh Absalom." Why? He was heartbroken. Verse 4 and the 4th, Adonijah the son of Haggith, and the 5th, Shephatiah the son of Abital. The 4th, Adonijah, was Solomon's rival. You know what happens with these blended. Remember I told y'all that here we got blended families, mixed families. David, if he was anything, he was a man after God's own heart, but if he was anything else, he was a horrible father. We'll see that. And I'm not trying to pick on him, but we need to learn from that. He did a lot of things good, but he also did a lot of things bad. And that's why we got to be careful, especially if we gifted in one area of our life. We have a you ever met somebody that is, I mean, usually, this is the case. You meet somebody that is, I'm talking about tremendously gifted in one area of their life. They usually have some major character flaws in other areas of they can't get this done. They can't wake up on time. They can't do this. They might be able to to do the greatest work in the world, but to actually get them there and get them to do it is another thing. It's like they're so good that they're out of balance. They're out of whack. Y'all got me? And we got to be careful with ourselves. And we see David here, a great leader, a great warrior, but not necessarily a great father. So here we have Adonijah, Solomon's rival, to try to take the throne before his father's death, but was ordered to be killed by Solomon. And we'll get to that eventually. His mother comes to Solomon, asks Solomon for a wife for him. He thought he was trying to take over, so what he does, Solomon has him killed. His name means the Lord is Jehovah. David's fifth son, which was Shephatiah, I said his name wrong a while ago. This name means Jehovah has judged. And we don't have a whole lot mentioned of him. Verse 5, and we're going to move along. I don't even know what time it is. We're running out of time. And the fifth, Ithream, by Eglah, David's wife, these were born to David in Hebron. David's sixth son was Ephraim, which means profitable to the people. That's what his name means. Now, I hate to say this, but evidently he didn't live up to his name because we don't see him mentioned anywhere else in the Scriptures. So how profitable was he to the people? And I'm not trying to make fun of him. Let's move on in verse 6. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Here we see that as long as there was conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner, now we got to realize, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves doing things with the wrong motives. Y'all realize that? It's in our nature. We said earlier that Abner was the aggressor. And as long as there was contention here between Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and David, you know what Ishbosheth needed? Because I don't think Ishbosheth would have went out rightfully and picked the fight with David. But as long as there was contention there, Ishbosheth needed a commander. He needed Abner. He needed a man that had the abilities that Abner had, and Abner more than likely knew this. And as long as there was conflict between these two houses or groups of people, Abner used this to his advantage, and he made himself strong for the house of Saul. Abner proved by his actions that he was faithful to who? To the house of Saul. But more so, to who? To himself. He had an agenda. I'm going to tell you what, we better be careful when we meet people with an agenda. If their agenda is not to promote the Lord God Almighty, we better be careful. Because those that have an agenda to promote themselves will take advantage of you. How many of y'all would testify of that? It happens every day. Here we are in verse 7, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And Ishbosheth said unto Abner, wherefore hast thou gone unto my father's concubine? Here we see Ishbosheth confronting Abner, accusing him of having an affair with one of Saul's concubines. Now we must realize that Ishbosheth was probably not really worried about these two fooling around with each other. And I'd have to say that he wasn't worried about the fact that they weren't doing things, they were doing things that were immoral. You think he was just trying to clean up those things that were around him? More than likely not. The reality here is that even though she was Saul's concubine, she now belonged to who? Ishbosheth. But more than likely, it was not even. That wasn't even the problem here. Ishbosheth knew that if Abner was able to steal his concubine, then he would be one step closer to actually stealing what? His throne. You remember, I said we'll get to it, when David had problems with Absalom, y'all remember what Absalom did? He went into David's concubines. He actually treated his father as if he was what? A dead man. And by doing so, not only did it disrespect, but in the same sense here, it was saying, look, I am the rightful owner now of these concubines. So here we see that Abner had contention with Joab and the house of David, but now that contention is turned what? Within the house of Saul. Notice how he responds here in verse 8. Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee in the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? Here we have Abner's reply to these allegations. First, notice that Abner was very angry. He takes the defensive here. What's he say? Am I a dog's head that belongeth to Judah? Am all of a sudden, am I a worthless traitor is what he's saying? A thing of no account and on the side of your enemies? Here Abner asks Ishbosheth, have I not shown affection? Have I not done right to the house of Saul, thy father, towards his brethren, towards his friends? And did I not let thee fall into the hands of David? And he says, and you, what? Reprove me or reproach me today with the fault of this woman. Notice that Abner did not deny that this was not true. He simply said, after all I've done for you, I cannot believe that you are what? Charging me with this. That was his reply. Now, was he guilty? Some shaking their head, yeah. I don't know. I would have to say that more than likely he was. Why? Because we'll find out Ishbosheth really wasn't that strong of a leader. And evidently he had to have pretty credible evidence to confront what? A man like Abner. And notice that Abner didn't deny it. Verse 9 and 10. Look at his, and we're going to try and finish up the thought here. Abner says, so do God to Abner and more also, except the Lord has sworn to David, even as so I do to him. Verse 10, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Here we see where the anger of Abner culminates to the point that he takes an oath. What oath does he take here? The oath to transfer the kingdom to who? To David. Notice that he says, as the Lord hath sworn to him. Now let me ask you this. Do we have any record in the Old Testament where there was a public swearing of the kingdom being given to David? That was done what? Privately. In the house of Jesse. But remember who had great influence on Abner. Y'all remember who had great influence on him? We have a tendency, we've probably done all forgot about Saul. Why? Because he's been out. You know, that the media takes advantage of our lack of memory. We see things happen, major events. And I don't hold me to this, because I'm running a rabbit here, but major things that are bad, and all of a sudden they get one little bleep on the news about it, and then they don't say anything about it, and what? Everybody tends to forget about it. No different than us when we're studying this. Abner had been under what? Great influence by King Saul, which Saul knew. Remember? That was his biggest problem. The hand of God was upon David, according to how David handled himself before the people. Now, we've got to understand here that when Abner says that he's going to help transfer the kingdom to David, as the Lord has sworn, that he does not propose to do this in order to fulfill God's divine will. He wasn't worried about God's will. You say, how do you know he wasn't worried about God's will? Well, we see for the last few years what he'd been doing. Fighting against God. Remember we said his fight was what? In futility? He'd been fighting against God. He wasn't worried about God's will. So why did he say this? Why was he all of a sudden worried about the Lord's will being that David would be the king? Was it that he was worried about God's will? No, he wanted to do what? Revenge himself for the insult. That insult that infuriated him, that he was charged with fooling with this woman. Look at verse 11. And he, Ishbosheth, could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. Even though Abner's reply here was one of open treason, and even though it was spoken with ill intent and actually great violence but towards what? His king? Who was his king? Ishbosheth. We see here that Ishbosheth did not do anything with this, did he? As the king, what should he have done? Should have killed him right there on the spot. He had every right to. Why? He was a traitor. What'd he say? I'm going to help bring David's kingdom to pass. Which means I'm fixing to take your kingdom away from you. But he didn't. Why? Because he was fearful. Because he feared Abner. Hopefully we see, as we've been studying this, we can see characteristics of a man while we look at Abner. And if we're not careful, we can all fall in this same category. As long as things are going good for him, you know what? He's good to go. In other words, his arm is down by the pool. They meet together. He looks like, man, I think we can probably lick them. We can take them right here. All of a sudden, they start having trouble. They get beat. He gets on the run, and now he wants to call for a truce, right? Now, all of a sudden, he's called out for something that he's been possibly doing. We don't 100% know for sure, but he's been reproved. The Bible says if you reprove a righteous man or a wise man, you know what he'll do? He'll love you. He'll thank you. He'll grow from that reproof. But if he's a fool, you know what he's going to do? He's going to get angry. And he's going to try and get even. And we see here, a characteristic of Abner was one that what? When he was reproved, now had he not been doing this, you know what he could have justified himself and said, hey, you know what? Just like he said, I've been faithful to you and to your family. But all of a sudden, he takes what? An about face and totally turns on Ishbosheth. And he says, you know what? I'm jumping ship. I'm going to the other side. So we see a characteristic of a man that we've been learning about, a man that's unstable. A man that is what? Double-minded. A man that is not as faithful as he seems to be. Let me ask you this question. Are we prone to do the same thing? Are we prone to jump ship when things don't go the way that we plan them? And all of a sudden things start backfiring in our face and we say, you know what? We like that rat that got caught in a trap. You know what we say? You can keep the cheese, just let me out the trap. I don't want this cheese, that ain't that appealing anymore. In other words, let me go. It ain't that good. I don't want it. You know what? I'm leaving. I'm out of here. Aren't y'all glad that our God's faithful? Paul said this, when no man would stand with me, what'd he say? In other words, when everybody had forsaken me, when those that came up that were doing things that they shouldn't have been doing and I confronted them and things were not right and it seemed as if, man, this guy here is crazy to the point that nobody wanted to fellowship with me. Why? Because I was standing firm on what God had told me to do. He said, when no one would stand with me, he said, the Lord stood with me. Aren't y'all glad our God's faithful? I'm glad He's all powerful. I'm glad He's all knowing. And I don't have to ever worry about Him jumping ship on me. Matter of fact, He is the lifeboat. He is the ark that we can get in that protects us from who? From Him. And I am thankful. I'm thankful that we serve a God. I'm thankful that even though things may not always go as planned, and they very seldom do, at least in my life they don't, which just goes to prove how limited I am in my knowledge and how little I know about planning. But even though they don't go as planned, He is always in control. And I'm thankful that He is. Now, I don't always think that way. You say, what do you mean you don't always think that He's in control? Well, just by what we learned this morning, by my murmuring and my complaining, I'm testifying that I don't think He's in control. Or I don't think that He knows what He's doing. But we know that He does. I wrote my Bible this morning about not being a murmurer. I drew a red line up to the top of my page and says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. So in other words, the next time I want to complain, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep my mouth shut, hopefully, prayerfully, by grace. And I'm going to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. Let's pray. Father, we love You, praise You, thank You for all You do. Forgive us where we fail You, in Christ's name. Amen.